thing here. Oh, he's got to load the electronics. The Revelation of Jesus Christ, Part 60. You'd think we'd be halfway there. You know, I'm doing this on the radio too. I didn't start from the beginning. I started in the churches. Going through it on the radio. And, you know, everybody wants it from an eschatological viewpoint, but this is from the viewpoint of Christ in you. And that changes everything. So, anyway, Revelation 4, 6 and 7. And before the throne, there was a sea of glass likened unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast has the face of a man. The fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And, you know, just recapping just a little bit, you know, the 24 elders, the royal priesthood around the throne, the four beasts or the four living creatures in the throne, and now we have a sea of glass likened unto crystal in the midst of the throne. A lot of imagery here, a lot of symbolism. But before we consider the sea of glass, because that's what we're doing. I mean, we're just taking our time going through here, looking at all of these things, not overlooking anything. So before we consider the sea of glass, we got to point out that throughout scriptures, the sea is a type of the raging, restless, surging masses of unregenerated humanity tossed to and fro by the storms of the Adamic nature. Remember, unregenerate meaning not born again, not having their spirit regenerated by His Spirit, not being joined to the Lord. And again, we don't have to go outside of the scriptures to prove this. Isaiah 57, verse 20 and 21, but the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. No peace to the wicked. Jesus says to us, my peace I leave with you. Kingdom of heaven, righteousness, peace, joy. So we see here, he's not talking about a natural sea here. In the book of Jude, verse 13, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Backing up a little bit, woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain and ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feast of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. So, and in Revelation, right here, John on the Isle of Patmos had a vision of the great horse sitting on many waters, Revelation 17, I'll start in verse 3. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. I saw a woman set upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of the names of blasphemy, having 7 heads, 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, decked with gold, precious stones, pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of the abominations and filthiness of her fornication. Upon her head, upon her forehead, was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, the abominations of the earth. So, and this beast, you know, coming up out of the sea. I mean, you could, here is Revelation 17:15, and he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, I mean, the waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples, multitudes, nations. You can't sit on water. So obviously he's talking about something else here. So, and he tells us, plain are the peoples, the multitudes, the nations, the tongues, unregenerate people that have no peace. They're tossed to and fro, raging about. John also had a vision of a beast rising up out of the sea, which is a beastly expression coming up out of the midst of the multitudes of the raging, restless humanity. The sea of man, the natural sea is a great deep, it's an abyss. I mean, the natural sea, you know. And the psalmist had this to say about it. Go to Psalms here, Psalm 64. Verse 6, they search out iniquities. They accomplish a diligent search, both the inward thought of every one of them, and the heart is deep. The word deep there is the word abyss. And to the enlightened mind of David, the depth of iniquity of which a human heart's capable of is so great, it's beyond the ability of man to comprehend. Man doesn't know the depths of the corruption of his own heart. Unregenerated. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who could know it? Now, while John saw the beast rising up out of the sea or the abyss, that when he saw the beast, this is an outward manifestation, rising up out of the abyss of humanity, the Adamic nature. That's what he's seeing. Jesus expressed this also. He says, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed all these evil things. Where did he say they come from? Out of the heart. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the heart comes all these evil things. But, thank God, he's got a remedy. He is the remedy for the raging of this sea of fleshly emotions. Psalms 89 and verse 9. Let me start in verse 8. O Lord God of hosts, who is strong like unto thee, or to thy faithfulness around about thee. Thou rulest the raging of the sea. When the waves thereof arise, thou stillest them. And Psalm 93, verse 3 and 4. Now, let me just read the whole psalm. Maybe 5 verses. Psalm 93, the Lord reigneth. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength, wherewith he hath girded himself. The world also is established that it cannot be moved. Thy throne is established of old. Thou art from everlasting. And I love where right in the midst of the throne is where we're at in Revelation. Thy throne is established. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, yea, than the mighty waves of the sea. Thy testimonies are very sure. Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever. Now bring all of that right over in here to where I saw a sea of glass, clear as crystal. He rules the inner ragings of the sea. He steals the storms. He's not talking about storms out there. He can rule those storms too, but the storms in here. And then Paul, he understood this, and here's what Paul says. This follows the stealing of the sea. Ephesians 4, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. We're going to come back to that word, knowledge of the Son of God, and to a perfect man, and to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up unto him in all things which is the head, even Christ. The spirit of life within us, great peace, great love, great joy, righteousness. And it's only necessary for us to become aware of it, aware of the presence of the life of God in us. That's what we were talking about Sunday, whom you yield to. I mean, if you don't know Christ is in you, man, you got nothing. But to become aware, having our conscience sprinkled, the Hebrew writer would say, when our conscience is infused, I think of leaven. You know, you put a little leaven in there on the good side, it's infused in there. You can't separate it. When our consciousness is infused with the spirit of truth, all those storms, all those inner storms are stilled. The sea is calm, and the dragon vanishes over the horizon. Now John beheld the unveiling of Christ, head and body. I told you this is the corporate Christ. Paul tells us that. This is what we've got to look. This is a way to look at Revelation like nobody else has ever looked at it. Because Paul said he's a many-membered man, a many-membered body. And when he beheld the unveiling of Christ, head and body, he also saw a throne set in heaven with God's Christ upon the throne. Then we read, and before the throne there was a sea of glass likened unto crystal. So just like the raging sea represents the multitudes of restless, selfish man, the sea of glass before the throne of God represents a group of quickened, transformed saints, not children, in whose hearts the peace of God rules. When Paul said, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, reign in your hearts. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. I mean, that's something for us, isn't it? Sea of glass. The great sea of redeemed man is calm and quiet, transformed by the Spirit of the Lord. You know, I think of that. One of the fruits of the Spirit, temperance, self-control. And even furthermore, in Revelation, where does the beast come from? Beast comes up out of the sea. But here, the sea-dwelling beast has been dealt with. The inner nature of man has been transformed. Satan is bound. The sea is calm. Beast in the sea. Now, with these people, the beast is not in the sea anymore, out of the depths. Why is that? Because the heart's been renewed. The knowledge and wisdom has come. The Spirit of God has come. And we've let it rule. It's not just Christ in you, but if you're still, when Paul's writing to the Ephesians here, that we be no more children. We got a whole church world in America that are children, tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. Whereby men lie in wait to deceive. Now the sea of glass here in Revelation illustrates the calm of this divine nature. The picture of this is the disciples on the boat. Jesus is in the back asleep. They're rowing and the water's coming in and they wake him up. Don't you care that we perish? He's asleep. He's at peace, but they got a much storm. They got a bigger storm going on the inside than they do on the outside. They didn't know what to do. Jesus was at peace. A calm of divine nature. You know, he talks about the depth, that you might know the height, the width, the breadth, the depth of divine love and purpose and understanding, confidence, peace, joy, which no wind can disturb. So just how did this crystal sea become what it is? John sees the sea of glass twice. And both of these descriptions are symbolic views of a people and a state of being. They've been, how do you make glass? You know what glass is? It's melted sand. They take sand, they melt it. They've been as individual grains of sand. Now they're melted together as one. John beholds the sea of glass mingled with fire, having come through the furnace of afflictions. Let's go back to old Isaiah again, Isaiah 48. You'll see this in Malachi 2, Isaiah 48:10. Behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. They've been perfected through these fiery trials, 1 Peter 1:7, that the trial of your faith be much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. They're bonded together in a divine union of life. Paul said our fellowship is in Christ. Fellowship, all these grains of sand being melted together in the furnace of affliction as one, becoming a sea of glass. John sees the whole redeemed company not as millions of individual grains of sand, but as one body, even a crystal sea of glass. One body. These are they that have passed through the fires of tribulation, have overcome the world, the flesh, the devil. How? By the power of his indwelling life. Now this sea of glass is likened to crystal. Later on in Revelation we find the overcomer standing on a sea of glass mingled with fire. That's Revelation 15:2. And I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. They sing the song of deliverance, the song of the overcomer. We see a picture of a people who are neither going through the sea nor being tossed by the sea because they're standing on top of the sea. The crystal sea speaks of the nature in which they stand, and their walk is stable. It's transparent. What's underneath their feet is solid. They're rooted and grounded in the perfect and holy nature of Christ within. So the sea before the throne is the very nature of God established within a people. until they stand and walk in the power of it. So, in the midst of the throne, around about the throne, were the four beasts, or four living creatures, full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, the second beast like a calf, the third beast had the face of a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. These four living creatures, and I want to say that instead of beast here to distinguish when we get over to the beast. They had four faces in the likeness of four different creatures, and these represent four aspects of kingship and are the four faces of the corporate Christ, which reveal the qualities of his dominion and his appearance when he's doing a specific work at a specific or at a particular time. Each of these faces reveals the work of Christ in his body of sons, as well as his work through his son company in the earth. They're the fourfold manifestations of himself to all mankind. You know, sometimes you need Christ as a servant. Sometimes you need Christ as a mighty warrior. Sometimes you need him as a savior. Sometimes you need him to, in whatever. And this is what this is bringing to us here. But remember, head and body, the fourfold manifestations of himself to all mankind, and how he, and also the work of his sons. Now, they had the face of a lion, an ox, and a man, and a flying eagle. And I'm going to go into these a little bit more, but the lion speaks of strength and power, authority, dominion. He's the king of beasts. The ox, symbolic of a servant. He's the largest, most useful of all domestic animals. He's a beast of burden, servant to man. The face of man indicates intelligence, understanding, knowledge, wisdom. This is what distinguishes man from the other animals. I mean, Adam was made in the image of God and the likeness of God, revealing in his face the attributes and character of God, and was thereby given dominion over all the works of his hands. And the eagle speaks of exaltation. It's a heavenly creature, one that flies in the heavens, makes its home, raises its young in the highest peaks of the mountains. These four faces reveal the innate qualities that define God and his sons in the administration of the kingdom. I think we forget, of course I've said this before, but I look, we were talking last Sunday about mistaken identity. And I look at a lot of the things that's being preached in the church today, and in my mind it is so pitiful, because the church has become such, I don't know. When you say children, one of the characteristics of a child is they're pretty self-centered. I've had a bad day. Oh, I've had a bad week. Oh, I got all kinds of trouble going on. And all the ministry is just over and over. While at the same time, we have a society that collapses all around us. Where's the church in this? Why doesn't the church do anything? Because the church doesn't know anything about the lion and the ox and the face of man and the eagle. They don't know anything about being sons of God. Their whole view is, get me out of here, poke a hole in the sky and get me out of here. I don't want to have to face these things. Over and over, the church has been put in there to be light, to be salt, to change the course of history. And almost every time, the church has bowed and become useless. And when they've done this, they have become ruins. And all the way back in the church of Ephesus, I'll come quickly, remove the candlestick. I'll come quickly, remove the candlestick. Repent. Return to your first love. Be who I called you to be. And when you preach these things, it's hard. People don't get it. They don't want to hear that. Oh, I've had a tough week. You know what? Who cares that you had a tough week? We all had a tough week. And you know what next week's going to be? It's going to be a tough week. Why do you think it a strange thing for this fiery trial, which is to try you? I wonder that sometimes. You know, why? I mean, it called you in the furnace of affliction. I mean, nobody likes the being thrown in the fire. But where was Jesus revealed? Now, behold, didn't we throw three in and I saw four? No, we don't. Nobody, you know, nobody wants any of those things. And I understand that. The flesh draws back. The flesh is weak. It draws back. I understand that. But we're talking about overcomers here, world changers. I look into church and I think, where are the world changers? They're children. Children don't do nothing. They play. The first living creature was like a lion. What is a lion? I mean, who is Jesus? The Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the mighty, victorious King of all kings and Lord of all Lord of all lords, who reigns in righteousness and faithfulness. Judah's the royal tribe of Israel. Judah's the one the scepter was given. And as he reigns, Christ and his body shall subdue every enemy. So a lot of enemies out there. We'll look down here more in a minute, but a lot of enemies out there. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. A lot of enemies. And people say, well, one of these days God is going to do it, but they don't realize how he's going to do it. He's going to do it through his people, through his body, of whom he's the head. The symbol of the lion here speaks of kingdom authority. And wherever the firstborn son of God went, he demonstrated the authority and power of the kingdom of God. Is that not what he said? The kingdom is coming to you. He went about preaching the kingdom. I know people today don't even believe in the kingdom. They think the kingdom comes and goes. And Jesus didn't preach the kingdom comes and go. He preached, behold, the kingdom of God. If I can't, you know, if they receive their healing, tell them the kingdom has come. And also a lion, he devours his prey. What does that mean? The lion will consume all of our flesh nature and break every bone of Adam's body and destroy it. It's got to. That old nature, that old, it's got to be completely consumed. We must experience Christ as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who is devouring all of our flesh and carnality. His authority and power by his spirit and his life are the lion in the midst of the throne. The manifest kingship, dominion of the kingdom of God. Let me give you a couple verses here. Matthew. Matthew 11. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples, y'all know this story, and said unto him, art thou he that should come, or should we look for another? Jesus answered and said unto them, go and show John again the things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to him. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. Think about what he said. And you know what, in John he says, these works shall you also do, and greater works than these. Now look, blind receive their sight, lame walk, lepers are cleansed, deaf hear, dead are raised up, poor have the gospel preached to them. Oh, well, and some people say, well, that was back then. We don't have those things now. We don't have them because the church is a bunch of children. They don't have the authority that is theirs by divine right because Christ has done it. But, you know, until you grow up. How about Matthew 4? Verse 23. Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria. And they brought unto him all sick peoples that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, from Decapolis, from Jerusalem, from Judea, and from beyond Jordan. This is the ministry here. The kingship, sonship ministry that is to come out of the throne. Where is this ministry? You think God just gave it to Benny Hinn? That's a laugh. And let me tell you something. Reading those verses, I want you to hear this. There were no mass healings. You know how Benny Hinn and these charlatans stand up there and do like this, and that whole section falls down, and they do this, and this section falls down, and Jesus didn't do that. He prayed for, spoke to, ministered to, put his hands on every single one individually, just like he did with us. Oh, boy, they make the big money, though. He touched them. He put his life into them, and he healed them and blessed them, and multitude came. Multitudes came, and he made time for every single one of them. They even thought he was crazy. You know, one time they said, oh, he's out of his mind. He's crazy. He sacrificed his life doing nothing but demonstrating the power of the kingdom of God that restores man to wholeness again. No sickness could stand in his presence. No demons could resist his command. Even the wind and the sea obeyed his voice. Even death fled at his word. Remember the widow from Nain with her son? Lazarus, Jairus' daughter. This is the ministry here. Now, Jesus was the firstborn of God's family of sons. He came into the earth to reveal the glory of sonship and the power of the kingdom of God. The power of the kingdom of God. You preach the kingdom today and they'll throw you out. They don't want to hear anything about the kingdom. In Jesus, we see what is meant, what it is meant to be, what it means to be a manifest son of God. He was a manifest son of God. He was the prototype. He was the firstborn, the forerunner for us to follow. And for the, you know, for the same thing. What's true of the head is true of the body. I mean, you know, as I said a minute ago, when the storm raged, their lives are in danger. What did he say? He just said, peace, be still. When he needed money for taxes, Peter, go down there, take a fish. You'll find a coin in his mouth. Give that to Caesar. When the crowd was hungry, what did he do? Oh, my God, well, let's go to Walmart's. No, he multiplied loaves and fishes some little lad had brought. There was never a need he couldn't meet. And this is the strength and the authority and the power and dominion of the lion in the midst of the throne. Now, there's two words for power here in the Greek in the New Testament. Dunamis, we get our word dynamite, you know that word. It's the ability to do something. And exousia, which is the right or the authority to do it. Now in the Old Testament, the king had a ring and he had a scepter. His seal was on his ring and at the end of his scepter, you know. Reading Esther, you see a little picture of that. The king lowered his scepter. Now, when the king gave someone his ring or a scepter, they had the king's permission to operate in his name, operate in his authority. Now, this is how we pray in his name, but we always say in Jesus' name. No, it means operate in his authority. I've given you this. Operate in its authority. You know, put a ring on his finger. Put a robe on him. Isn't that what it says over here in Luke? Let's go over there and just look and see if that's what it says. But the father said unto his servants, bring forth the best robe. You reckon that's put on Christ? And put it on him. Put a ring on his hand. Put authority back on him. Shoes on his feet. When the king gave this ring, he's given his authority, permission to operate in his name. His seal was his signature. But he only gave it to the most trusted, those who had proven to have the king's best interests at heart, were trusted with this seal. He didn't just give it to everybody. Well, it's the same picture here. Everybody has the same opportunities, but what happens? Everybody runs from the fiery trial. We don't want anything. We don't want any pressure. Just make it easy on us, okay? Now, those trusted men were given authority to operate in the king's name. He has set his seal in their forehead. We just read that over in Revelation. But he set his seal in their forehead, mind of Christ. Those who receive the seal of the living God in their forehead have come into total submission to his will. 13 times in the book of Hebrews it says let. Philippians, let this mind be in you. Let is yield. Let is to be submissive to his will. I don't have my own agenda. It's his agenda. What is his agenda? To preach the kingdom, to heal the sick, sight to the blind, heal the brokenhearted. And understand that ability or force doesn't always win out in areas of ruling and reigning. It doesn't always. But the right or the authority of exousia always wins over the force or power of dunamis. I always think about a Mack truck coming, 18-wheeler, loaded down with steel. And I think of a police officer standing out on the road like this right here. Well, of course, that Mack truck could crush him, but he has the authority to say, pull over, buddy. So authority outweighs the power. Now, look what he says here in Luke. Let's go back to Luke again. Luke chapter 10, verse 19. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions. I give you power. That word there is authority. I'm giving you, disciples that I'm sending out, authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, over all the authority of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt. See, if we was to take that literal, that means they wasn't out preaching the gospel. They was out stomping bugs, right? Killing snakes. But I mean, you know, you laugh and you think, Brother Jim, we can't take it literal. But if we're to take it literal, then they was out killing snakes and stepping on bugs. But we know that wasn't it. He gave them all authority over the power of the enemy. He gave them jurisdiction. You know, like a state trooper in Virginia, he's got all this authority in Virginia, but as soon as he hits the North Carolina line, he doesn't have jurisdiction no more. He's got to call on somebody else. And what? And you know, everybody in this thing has jurisdiction, like the FBI. They have jurisdiction in all the United States. But the CIA doesn't have any jurisdiction in the United States. Their jurisdiction is abroad. But you know what? Jesus said, all authority in heaven and in earth is given unto me. And he's given unto his whole body here, if we can understand that. Jurisdiction over all the power of the enemies. And when Jesus speaks of the power of the adversaries, he uses that word, dunamis. All our adversaries, they have power, but what the Lord gives us is authority in order to deal with the power, the dunamis of the enemy. Power is always subject to authority. That's what he says here in Hebrews. That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. See, Satan still has power. His authority was taken away. I mean, an army, if you think about this, an army without a general has no direction, right? A general without an army has no force. These two realities must be brought together within us if we are to have both God's power and God's authority operating in our lives. Can't have one without the other. Oh my goodness, back over here in Luke. Luke 4 and 36, just to give you this verse. And they were all amazed and spake about themselves, saying, what word is this? For with authority and power he commandeth the unclean spirits, and they come out of him. Power and authority. Jesus had the Father's authority within himself, and he had the power to execute that authority. One without the other is ineffective. The unclean spirit had to obey the power and authority. Okay, so where does this come from? And this is in direct, you know, when we talked about this one time, according to authority depends on how much we're submitted. I mean, that's what it's equal to. You remember the centurion? His faith? Just say the word. He said, I'm a man under authority, just like you are. I say to this soldier, go here, he does that, and this one, go here, he does this. He was a man under authority. So you only have as much authority as we're submitted to. And when I say submitted to, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the one. That's the one that Paul is writing over here in Romans about. Where was we reading that? Know ye not to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or that law, or of obedience unto righteousness. And see, again, that's why we talked about the sea of glass, because we don't understand the depths and rebellion of our own heart. We think we're submitted, but then we wonder why we don't have much, we don't operate in much power and authority. Well, that brings us to the ox. I'll try to hurry up here. The ox, servanthood, beast of burden. The ox pulls wagon, plows fields, gives milk, gives meat. With the face of the ox, Christ is revealed and manifested as this, as the compassionate servant of all. Jesus came to be served, not to. Jesus came to serve, not be served. And it's really the greatest service ever. I mean, he stoops down to touch and bless every man right where he is, without condemnation, without judgment. His is the service of redeeming love, unconditional love, transforming grace. Now, here is something that I've wondered about, and I finally saw it, because, you know, naturally, In the church, a lot of times, these desires that we have, it's hard for us to tell which are good or bad sometimes. I'll give you an example. Nevaeh. Let's just say Nevaeh does something good. And then we say, man, I'm proud of her. Well, then we think, oh, no, I'm not supposed to be proud. So, you know what I mean? So how do we, am I not supposed to be proud? Well, this doesn't sound right. So we wonder, maybe we've misinterpreted the scriptures, because, you know, there is this thing in you that makes you say, wow, they've did good. I don't know if pride is the right word. Maybe it is, but, you know. Well, here's another word, ambition. We try to teach our kids to have some fire and fight and be ambitious. You know, we ask the question like, what do you want to be when you grow up? Well, this kind of has ambition involved, because if you want to be an engineer or a doctor or a musician or whatever, it's going to take some work. You're going to have some ambition to get there, right? So is this part of the kingdom? Because I think in the church, we've taken everything out. We call it secular, and we can have no ambition in the kingdom. You're just supposed to, you know, just lay there like a frog, I guess. But I will say this, only the spiritually ambitious will lay a hold on the kingdom of God. I mean, what is seeking? I'm looking for something, right? Seek ye first the kingdom of God, right? He tells us that. To be spiritually ambitious is to earnestly desire God's best. Not best for God. What, I mean, you know, Paul says, oh, that I may know him. Man. And when I say desire God's best in his way, in his time, according to his purpose, always for his glory, it means to seek first the kingdom of God in all things. To be spiritually ambitious is the very heart of sonship. There is a place for ambitious people in the kingdom of God. Jesus explained the process. Whosoever of you will be chiefest shall be servant of all. What's the way of the Gentiles? Ambition in the Gentiles is get to the throne, get higher up, be the governor, be Pontius Pilate, you know, move up the ladder, so to speak. That's a circular way. But Jesus said, here's the way in the kingdom. The way up is the way down. Servant of all. He didn't turn man away from the ambition to be great. He simply told him how greatness can be achieved. Become the servant of all. You know, Paul also says this, and I often wondered this verse. Nobody really ever explained it to me. Paul says, maybe it's in Titus, he that desires the office of a bishop desires a good thing. I mean, our days growing up, it's like, oh, well, he wants to be a deacon. Oh, well, let's don't ordain him. Well, wait a minute. Paul said he desires the office of a bishop. He desires a good thing. I would tell you what, you know, at one time, I didn't desire any of this stuff, but I desire to teach. I like to teach. So does that mean, well, he wants to teach, so let's don't let him teach? This seems to be what the church has done. Well, he wants to preach, but so let's don't let him preach. You know, he's got to do something that he don't like. That's the only thing God does. This doesn't mean that we give, like the prosperity gospel. We don't give in order to get. I'm going to serve so that I can get. That's not the kingdom. We serve because we are great with God's greatness. You remember on that day? I love how he puts this. I believe this is John 13. And this is kind of key here. John 13:3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he was come from God and went to God. Jesus knew that. And what did he do? Girded himself with a towel, poured water in a basin, and knelt down and washed his disciples' feet. They should have been washing his. He was the greatest. Obviously, he was the greatest. But what did he do? And knowing these very things, but what did he do? He came to serve, not be served. This is the greatest thing. This is the ambition. Now, God has three sorts of servants in the world. You always divide it up. Some are slaves and serve from fear. We know all about that. They serve him from fear. Fear is a big bully. He'll wipe you out. Some are hirelings and serve for wages. A lot of them around here. And some are sons who serve because they love. The great miracle of sonship, it unites greatness and humility in a divine combination. The ox in the midst of the throne. You know, that's what we were talking about with the priesthood. Now, this next face is the face of a man. Now, from that, we said that's intelligence with understanding, knowledge, wisdom. Adam was made in the image and likeness of God, revealing in his noble face the inward nature and character of God, and was thereby given dominion over all the works of his hands. Now, there's three ingredients of intelligence. One is understanding. Understanding is a function of the mind. Man's understanding corresponds precisely to the condition, development, and quality of his mind. I could go in a long list of this stuff, but I won't. And all understanding is in the mind. Therefore, the understanding of God is the mind of Christ, which is the mind of the Spirit, which is the mind of the new creation man. I love to read these verses, and I jump up and down when I hear them. And I say, read on, brother, read on. Nobody reads on. But as it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Everybody stops and, oh, I wonder what heaven's going to be. It's beyond imagination. We can never know. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep. Here we go, the deep things of God. Verse 16, for who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now knowledge, and man, I could give you a lot of verses here with knowledge. 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. I thought, we kind of grew up in our old religion that as soon as you become a primitive Baptist, magic dust, and you know everything. You don't even have to read the Bible anymore. You already know it. Dad can attest to it. He knows what I'm talking about. If you read the Bible, you're not allowed to stay there. You can't preach out of the Bible. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Grow in grace. Grow in knowledge. Colossians, I'm just giving you these verses. Colossians 1 and 10, here it is again, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Let's back up a little more. Romans 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who hath been his counselor? Who hath first given to him that it should be recompensed unto him again? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Just as the mighty oak lies hidden in the tiny acorn, so the knowledge of God lies concealed in the seed of Christ planted in the womb of our hearts. The seed that fell on the ground. That knowledge of God is contained in there. Let's go back to Colossians. Colossians. Chapter 3. Verse 9 and 10, lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. Remember the old man, he's crucified, he's done gone. And have put on the new man, which is renewed in the knowledge after the image of him that created him. Renewed in the knowledge. How's our mind? Renewing of the mind. What is the renewing of the mind? Renewed in the knowledge of him that created him. Knowledge of God. Now, wisdom, the third ingredient here, is the ability to discern and properly use understanding and knowledge that you have acquired. Wisdom is learned through experience, and this is the meaning and object of all testing and trials and dealings of God in our life. God is teaching us wisdom. Wisdom is knowing the ways of the Lord. And when I say experience, I'm not talking about the experience like I changed a flat tire before and now I have the experience of it. It's experiencing Him. That's the experience, experiencing Him. There's a wisdom of this world, and there's a wisdom of God. The wisdom of this world is human intellect. Eve sought it in the garden. You remember she looked at a tree, a tree to be desired, one to what? Make one wise. It was man's wisdom, man's philosophy, and the search after truth or science that the Greeks sought their glory. The Jews searched the law every jot and tittle and boasted in the external knowledge of God's will. Yet when Jesus Christ came, what happened? They both rejected Him. You see, the preaching of the cross, Jesus Christ to the Jews is what? A stumbling stone. What is it to the Greeks? Foolishness. Jesus is the wisdom of God. And He was rejected by Jew and Greek. The fourth living creature, the fourth face, is the flying eagle. Let me get back over here to Revelation. Notice it says, not just an eagle, a flying eagle. Isn't that something? Not just an eagle, flying eagle. The fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. Eagle is exaltation. It means high and lifted up. Eagle is noted for its swiftness in flight. I could give you all these verses. I would just say go home and get a concordance, look up the word eagle, and go look at all these fascinating times it's used in the Bible. Eagle hastens to its prey, its courage, its farsightedness. Job talks about it. Rises to the heavens, has great strength in flight. And although an eagle is a bird of prey, it's highly regarded as a sign of power and courage and freedom and exaltation. The eagle dwells in the high places and soars to the highest heights in the heavens of God's Spirit. They continually follow on to attain to new heights in the purposes of God. The eagle will forsake the old paths and the low places of dead religion to soar into the highest of the heavens to know and experience God. This great bird symbolizes the upward flight of our journey unto God. The Lord Himself is referred to as a number of times as an eagle. I bear you on eagle's wings as an eagle stirs her nest, you know. Christ is the royal eagle flying high, the one who is at the right hand of God, the Son of God exalted on high. And just naturally, from the dawn of man, the challenge of flight has always captured the imagination of man. You're watching a bird. Man has long waited to rise above the confines of the earthy and soar into the heavens, naturally and spiritually. I mean, you know, flight united the world, so to speak. You get on a plane and go to France in a few hours. You go to the moon. It meant that you could break out of that, you know, that gravity, that law that held us down, bound us to the earth. And thank God, God has made wonderful provision in His kingdom for man to have this spiritual need met. Yet few believers discover the laws by which this escape is possible. You know, we were talking about this week. There's another law. Few discover the other law. Few ever achieve the perspective of the eagle and have the ability to rise high enough to see things on the ground that could never be seen before. I'm telling you, it's a whole different view the higher up you go. I mean, we go over on the farm and just sit up on top of the hill and look out. It's beautiful. I mean, the higher up you go, the more beautiful the sight. So what is this law, that this wonderful provision that in his kingdom for man to have this need met? But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as an eagle. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Let me read you a verse out of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 18 and 19. There be three things which are too wonderful for me, yea, four which I know not. The way of an eagle in the air, the way of a serpent upon a rock, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea, and the way of a man with a maid. But these things are too wonderful for the writer of Proverbs, the way of an eagle in the air. Notice it says, they that wait upon the Lord shall how do they get up in the air? They mount up. They don't flap up. You ever watch a duck take off? They are flapping it, a beating it, and everything. I'm telling you, I was high-railing down through there, Swords Creek, one day, back along the river. And I got back to the Twin Bridges. And as I approached that bridge, an eagle come right up out from under that bridge, right in front of my truck. He was about 10 feet away, and he flapped his wings one time. I mean, he wasn't beating the wings. I mean, I was down there today. I seen the geese, and they're flopping and banging around, and the birds. He come up out of there one time, and he just spread them wings. He just mounted up. And when he wanted to go, it was majestic. They don't flap up. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up, not flap up. Flap up all this soulless activities. Eagles fly without struggle because they instinctively understand the air currents. What's the air? The Spirit of the Lord. They just spread the wings and get on the wind, get on the Holy Spirit, and they just fly. Now here's one of the eagle's secrets in being able to mount up. Waiting. They that wait upon the Lord, waiting. And as the eagle is born with the divine right of kingship, right? I mean, the eagle's born to fly. So every son of God born from above possesses this inherent potential of soaring into the very heights in the kingdom of the Spirit. You don't have to prompt the eagle to fly, do you? You don't have to say, can I get amen, brother? Can I get amen? Give the Lord a hand clap. Oh, can I give the Lord a hand clap? Oh, you don't have to prompt the eagle to fly. And if the eagle can't fly, he's in misery. He was made for altitude. He was born for the heights. Flying is natural to the eagle. Eagle saints have their citizenship where? In heaven. The greatest impulses, the greatest desires are upward. They build their nest in the heights of the Mount of God and prefer and long to be where they are no more annoyed with the noises, mundaneness, and dangers of this world system. Now here's, I'm going to close with this right here. The eagle stays alone. You ever heard of a flock of eagles? We've heard a flock of geese and ducks and all kinds of, but you never hear of a flock of eagles. Why is that? It's that alone time. What did he do with Moses? 40 years on the backside of the desert. What did he do with Abraham? Get out of that country. I'll take you to a land that you don't know where you're going. What did he do with David? I got to have some time with you in the cave. What did he do with Paul when Paul had this great revelation? Paul had to go to Arabia and stay there for several years. It's the isolation process. You know what it produces? Quietness. And what was the sea of glass? Quietness, calmness, quietness. And when you learn this process, in this isolation time, you learn to trust God to control your spirit in the most trying of circumstances. You learn, you know, I told you over and over, the great miracle was Jesus sleeping on the boat. It wasn't saying, peace be still. He could sleep in the midst of it. Now, next week, we're going to look at the wings of the living creatures. Six wings. So, anyway, I will quit with that.